Our elders have given to me the responsibility and the privilege of bringing three studies on matters related to our recently instituted Wednesday night corporate prayer meeting. In seeking to be faithful in fulfilling the stewardship of this responsibility and privilege, I have chosen to entitle these three studies The Why, the What, and the How of Seeking to Establish Edifying and Fruitful Corporate Prayer Meetings. Now that's a mouthful. I'll give it to you again. In these three studies, we're going to address the why, the what, and the how of seeking to establish edifying and fruitful corporate prayer meetings. Today, we shall take up the first of these three concerns, namely, why we should have a corporate prayer meeting included among the other regularly scheduled activities of our church life and ministry. In taking up any subject of inquiry, accurate definition is critical. And because that's true, I want to begin our study by giving a brief definition of what I mean with the words, a regularly scheduled corporate church prayer meeting. In using these words, I'm referring to a weekly gathering of the members of the church, specifically and primarily to give ourselves to a concentrated season of intercessory prayer. Now, while it's true, as we were reminded in the previous hour, that in any gathering of the church, prayer ought to have a central place, such as it has in our regular services of worship and the ministry of the Word, our concern in this matter is rather with a gathering of the church that has as its specific and its primary purpose that we seek the face of God together in prayer. In other words, I'm seeking to put into my own words what is clearly stated in a passage such as Acts chapter 12. Here we have the record of the opposition made to the gospel and to the servants of God. Herod has killed James. Peter's in prison waiting to be executed, and we read in Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here's a crisis. The church responds by crying to God with importunity and urgency on behalf of Peter. But how did they pray? Just privately? In family worship? No, later on in the chapter, after Peter is miraculously released by the visit of an angel, he knows where to go to find God's people. For we read in verse 12 of the same chapter, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Gathered together praying. Earlier we are told that prayer was made by the church. Here is the church facing a crisis. They are gathered together, not just praying individually, not just praying in their families, but gathering as the people of God. And in the light of what Pastor McLeod laid before us in the previous hour concerning what we call the regulative principle of worship, it is crucial that you and I together acquaint ourselves with those portions of Holy Scripture that answer this question, Why should the Free Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, have a corporate prayer meeting included among the other activities of its church life and ministry? That's the question that I want to address in this opening study, the why of a corporate prayer meeting, a prayer meeting that becomes a part of the life of this assembly, a prayer meeting that is not an exceptional or an optional privilege and obligation of the members of the assembly, but a prayer meeting where everyone who is a part of the church by full membership is constrained in his or her conscience that when the church gathers specifically to pray, I belong with my brothers and sisters before the throne of grace in intercessory prayer with them. Answering this question is the fundamental purpose, I say, of this first meeting this morning, the why of a corporate prayer meeting. In seeking to answer that question, I want to set before you, time permitting, three lines of biblical truth. They will be, number one, the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Secondly, the repeated example of the apostolic church. And thirdly, the multiple mandates of the apostolic letters. So the teaching of our Lord Jesus, the repeated example in the apostolic church, and the multiple mandates of the apostolic letters. In approaching this subject by an exclusive use of New Testament references, I am in no way inferring that the Old Testament is not rich in materials relative to the duty and patterns of corporate prayer in the visible covenant community of God's people. In this matter, as in everything pertaining to our understanding of the full spectrum of church life, 2 Timothy 3:16 is applicable. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And surely, if the Apostle Paul picks up a little directive from the civil law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the corn," and he incorporates it into the practical question of should the church support its ministers, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul underscores the duty of the church to pay its ministers by taking a principle from the Old Testament civil law and making it on the same plane of authority as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look it up in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. So there is much in the Old Testament, in fact, so much, that in the light of the constraints of time and seeking to be obedient to the text that was quoted in the previous hour, make disciples, baptize them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, I want us to focus our attention upon the unfolding of the mind and will of Jesus for his church as those evidences are set before us in the New Testament. But I would hate for anyone to go out of here and say, "Well, he doesn't believe the Old Testament's got anything to teach us about corporate prayer." It has much to teach us, but I'm passing over it in the light of the things I've just mentioned to you. Now, most of you would know that when we turn to the gospel records, there are only two explicit references to the church as the ecclesia, the called out assembly of God's people. That does not mean the church is not referred to, the church is not given directives, it is simply a fact. that there are only two uses of the word ecclesia, the church. And in those two passages, there is vital teaching concerning not just the church in general, but more specifically, the church as disciplining its own members and the church engaged in corporate prayer. In the Matthew 16, 13 to 20 passage, which is the first of these two passages, we read these words, Matthew chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13. When they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, obviously, in the short time allotted, I can't go into a detailed exposition, but a quick flyover of this passage reveals some vital principles. Number one, the fact that Christ himself is the architect and builder of his church. I will build my church. I'm the architect, I'm the owner, I'm the building. With reference to my church, from beginning to end, I am at the center. Secondly, the fact that Christ in his person and office is the one true foundation of his church. He has asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And when the proper confession is given, he indicates that upon the foundation of his unique identity as God's Messiah and the Son of God, incarnate deity himself speaking, that church is built upon that foundation. Christ is architect and builder. Christ in his person and office, the one true foundation. Thirdly, we see the fact that Christ, by his power, will make his church triumphant in its mission. When the church advances and it encounters the gates of hell itself, those gates will not prevail against the onward ministry of the Lord Jesus and his church. Fourthly, that Christ, by his authority, commits the keys of the kingdom to his church, with a special place given to Peter in the exercise and use of those keys. "You are Peter, I give to you." And Peter had that unique privilege not to be what the blasphemy of Rome teaches, the foundation of the church, but it was his privilege in a unique way after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to open the door of the church on that first wonderful day to more than 3,000 who were added by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Then in the second passage where church is mentioned, Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, the Lord gives directions about what to do if a brother sins against another brother, or just sins. There's a textual question there. What are we to do? And the Lord gives clear directions to his people how to resolve fissures in the relationship between brothers and sisters in his way. And in the process, he says, whatever you shall bind on earth in carrying out this disciplinary process shall be, or more literally, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven does not wait to endorse what the church does on earth. But when the church works in accordance with the word of Christ, it does what has already been loosed, already has been given in heaven. And in that passage, then, we see that the church, in the exercise of its authority, is the highest ecclesiastical court under the new covenant. And now this is critical, because I stopped the reading short of these verses. After giving these directives about what we would say church discipline, our Lord goes on to say, again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this passage teaches us that the church, in agreeing in corporate prayer, is given an astounding measure of influence. I read the verse again. Again I say to you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father. For, here's the rationale, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of him. This astounding influence of agreeing together, and it's the word from which we transliterate the Greek into symphony. If two of you shall symphonize, if two of you shall be fully agreed in heart and mind and purpose and goal, agree together for what? If two or three are agreed on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. It's two or three gathered together in this symphony of spiritual perspective and passion for the ongoing work of Christ's kingdom. The Lord has given this tremendously expansive promise. And he says the uniqueness of the promise is the uniqueness of the privilege. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, that is in connection with the revelation of my salvation and the privileges that come with being a child of God, in the light of those things, in a unique and special way, when two are gathered in that context, I am there, he says, in a very special and a peculiar way. And so this influence opens up to us that our Lord Jesus Christ has underscored in simple, plain language that the corporate prayers of the people of God have a special promise that goes beyond any promises attached to our individual or family prayers. Our Lord Jesus has committed himself and his Father to this marvelous promise. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching what they ask, it shall be done. And in the context, it could also cover the previous issue, namely the necessity and the outworking of making sure that the committed members of the church are walking in personal holiness. And when anyone refuses to walk in personal holiness after due process, they are to be excluded from the assembly of those who, when they gather together, have a peculiar promise given to them by the Lord Jesus. So in summary, concerning the words of Christ in answer to the why, have a corporate prayer meeting, what is significant in these observations is that our Lord Jesus envisions his church invested with the keys of the kingdom and graced with the promise and reality of his special presence, carrying out its mission in the context of a constant symphony of agreement in corporate prayer. The church that Jesus builds, the church to which he commits the keys, the church in which he dwells, is not one which is invincible in the power of human ingenuity, human talents, and human resources. Rather, it is a church which is invincible because she carries out her mission by the invincible power of God given to her in answer to her corporate united prayers. The invincible church is the corporate praying church, where brothers and sisters agree together in what they ask for the advancement of the kingdom, for the knocking down and demolition of the gates of hell, that our Lord Jesus might receive the full reward of his suffering. So, why? The regulative principle says we should have a corporate church prayer meeting because of the special promise of our Lord Jesus given to corporate prayer. But then secondly, we ought to have such a meeting because of what we read in the life and experience of the apostolic church. In the previous hour, Pastor McLeod reminded us that when we turn to the book of Acts, when we see something being described and the blessing of God upon it and apostolic approval of it, this is a revelation of the mind and the will of Christ. That's why when Paul is giving directions to the Corinthians about how they should use those special gifts they had of prophecy, of tongues and interpretation, he concludes that whole treatment in 1 Corinthians 14 by saying, and here I paraphrase, if any among you seems to be spiritual, that is, has the Holy Spirit, is being governed by the Spirit, let him acknowledge that the things that I say unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So apostolic approval becomes Christ's will revealed and manifested to his people. And when we turn to the book of Acts, we see that corporate prayer had a central place in the life of the apostolic church. Let's take a quick survey of several of the passages. We already looked at one in Acts 12. That was a corporate prayer meeting precipitated not by a weekly schedule, but by a great crisis in the leadership of the church. One leader's had his head lopped off. Another one is about to be killed. The church cries to God. But that's not the first time they experienced corporate prayer. They instinctively resorted to corporate prayer because that church in Jerusalem was born in the context of corporate prayer. We turn to Acts chapter 1, and we read, "And being assembled together with them," that is the Lord Jesus, "he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me," and he reminds them of John's words about the baptism of the Spirit. Now he said, you just wait in Jerusalem. When we bring together the collated testimony of the gospel writers, we find that they were, as we shall see here in Acts, gathering to pray. According to Luke 24, they were also visiting the temple regularly, praising God and worshiping, returning to wherever they were meeting, and there engaging in prayer. So we read now in chapter 1 and in verse 12 and following these words. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued, and here Luke introduces one of his most favorite words, homo thumadon, one accord. These all continued steadfastly with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So here we see them spending much of their time in this agreement, this symphony, this one accordness in prayer. Though the Lord promised not many days hence the Spirit would be given, though he made clear that this was going to be his work from the right hand of the Father, his first act as the installed messianic king would be the sending forth of the Spirit, they didn't take the attitude, well, the Lord's promise is going to happen not many days, so let's take a kind of half vacation. We'll go out for nice long walks, we'll look at the fluffy clouds and maybe visit some of our... No. They instinctively knew that if God had promised not many days hence, they would be baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit was going to be sent upon them, what God promises becomes the focus of that for which we fervently and expectantly plead. There were no hyper-Calvinists among them who threw their hands up and say, the Holy Ghost is going to be given, God will give it when he pleases, so we'll just wait for it to happen. No. They continued with one accord, steadfastly pleading the promise while expecting its fulfillment. And so we read in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. We turn to Acts chapter 2. You remember the setting. The Spirit of God has been poured out, and the people began to speak in tongues that were gathered in the upper room. And they go out amongst the people, and the sound of the rushing mighty wind is heard, and the cry goes up, what in the world's going on here? Strange things are coming to our ears. And so Peter stands up in the midst. All of this got the attention of the people. Now Peter stands up, and he begins to preach. And as he preaches Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the activity of Christ in pouring out the Spirit, verse 33 and following, he says, this validates that this Jesus whom you crucified is indeed both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, better rendered, stabbed as with a dagger, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter directs them to repent, to be baptized. And with many other words, this was not the end of his sermon. He laid out before them what it would mean to become a Christian, to become a child of God, to truly embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And we read in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this crooked or untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now follow with me. The book of Acts, 2 Luke, was written approximately 30 years after this event. But looking back, this is the history of those that were added unto them that day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in the prayers. those that were incorporated into this new covenant community, this living temple made up of living stones joined to Jesus Christ by faith, who is the great cornerstone, they continued steadfastly in attaching their hearts and minds to the apostles' teaching. But that was not all. And fellowship, which could refer either to the koinonia of what we call fellowship when we open our hearts to one another and communicate, or it could mean the fellowship of sharing in goods, which is highlighted in the next two chapters. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, most likely referring to the Lord's Supper, and in the prayers. You didn't have people who say, well, you know, I'm the doctrinal type. I think I'll go up there to Solomon's portico where the church gathers in its entirety. Anytime I hear one of the apostles is preaching, I like the doctrinal part. I'll go up for the apostles' doctrine. And others will say, well, doctrine's not my kettle of fish. But I love fellowship. Oh, I love to be with God's people. I'll be a fellowship Christian. Anytime I hear there's a meeting in this house or that house, I'll be the first one there because I'm a fellowship guy. I'm a fellowship gal. That's my thing. That turns me on. Or you might have had some that say, no, I'm a sacramental guy. I just love it. When the bread is broken in the name of Christ, offered as a reminder of his once-for-all sacrifice, that's my cup of tea. And then others who might say, well, phooey on all of you, I'm the praying type. I love it when the throne of grace is being stormed. No such thing. These continued steadfastly in those four conduits of spiritual life which the ascended Christ approved of under the oversight and guidance of the apostles. And what is true here, you'll find all the way through the book of Acts, and in the light of the fact that I've used up my time, I need to stop, and I shall keep that commitment. And I leave for you a challenge. I would like you between now and next week, this is not a mandate, I have no such authority. I'm not one of your elders. But I can give you a challenge. To read through all the opening verses of all the epistles, starting with Romans, moving through to Corinthians, Galatians, just the first couple verses where the author tells us who he's writing to. And I believe you will see that as you do and begin to realize those epistles were not written primarily to individuals so they could have something for their devotions. They were written to churches. And the commands to those churches to pray, without exception, are in the second person plural. They are commands to the whole church. Those letters didn't go through a printing press. They would come in the form of a scroll. They would be read by one of the elders or leaders in the church. You would sit there and hear these commands coming corporately to the entire church, including you. That would have been my third line of evidence, but as I said, my time is gone. Let's pray.